Can't blame me on that one.
Where's Juan here?
I'll blame him. No. We're in Revelation chapter 7, if you'll turn with me. You don't know. I mean, when Sunday morning gets here, for me, that's when I have to be ready for Sunday morning. And so it's almost like I have a final exam Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And you don't get a second chance, so you have to be ready by the time Sunday morning comes. And so when I get behind a pulpit and I have studied and prayed over the passages, then Sunday comes and it's like, okay, the pressure's off. Now it's just time to eat. It's kind of like fixing a big meal. So we're here in Revelation chapter 7, and that's what I want you to do, is I want you to have a feast on God's Word. I want you to read with me. We're going to look at the first 8 verses here of Revelation chapter 7. John says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." And Morgan, would you mind seeing if that volume is up just to that master volume, to that white mark? These things don't record well if it's not up there. It just doesn't record well. As we look here at Revelation chapter 6, remember, in the original manuscripts of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you did not have chapter divisions. You didn't even have verse divisions. It was continuous script. It was not until later that people came to actually give verse divisions and chapter divisions to help for studying the passages and to memorize the passages and so on. And so if you look at the context of chapter 7, obviously the context is the last part of chapter 6. And when you look at the end of chapter 6, what you see is the impact that the tribulation period is having upon the world. If you come back here to chapter 6, for example, you find out that in verses 3 to 4, warfare is beginning to overtake the world. Now, you and I have not really seen too much warfare in the past generation or so. Not in our country. You can go to other parts of the world and it's a way of life. And that's what they live in. We have not experienced that. I have not experienced that. I was only a child during the Vietnam time. Desert Storm, I would say, was a war, but it was one that was so lopsided that it really didn't even seem like one. We have really not, in a generation, experienced anything of significance like massive warfare. I suppose you could go back to World War II, and that was about the last major conflict that we ourselves had as a nation where there was tremendous threat to us. What you see in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 is a time period when the whole world is going to be cast down into great warfare. It says that, verse 4, it says, "It was granted to this horse to take peace from the earth." Now, when you have warfare, you also have all of the consequences of warfare. You see that in verse 5 in the third seal, where there is great famine. Verse 6 says that there is a famine that is so bad that comes upon the world that if you have one denarius, one day's wage, it'll be enough to basically buy one meal. You will work a whole day just to eat for that single day. That is how bad the conditions get. You also see that there is great death. If you look in verse 7, it says that one-fourth of the earth dies in the fourth seal. In verses 9 to 11, when you look at the fifth seal that is being opened on this scroll, you see great persecutions and great martyrdom. The world is beginning to come apart at the seams. This world is going to unravel and come apart at the seams. Right now, you and I don't live that way. Right now, you came here in your car. If you needed gas, you stopped at the gas station, and you've got your gas within a matter of about 2 or 3 minutes. Like yesterday, I was running back and forth. I had to get gas, so I went to Mobil. Boom, you stick the card in. Don't even have to go up and see anybody, do you? You don't even have to give them cash. All you do is you stick your thing in. Mobil has it so that you can do the speed pass. Guess what? We have a system that is, you know, very fragile, and it works really well, and we're able to get by. We can go to the ATM and make our deposit, the ATM to get our cash back. And everything works real smooth. Market's going up, real estate prices going up, interest rates are staying down, inflation's down, everything's really nice, huh? It is. Couldn't be any better. Guess what? All that's going to change, my friends. I don't know when, I don't know how quickly, but it's going to change, and this whole world is going to be turned upside down on its head. And this is the reality of what we're facing. Now, look at down here in chapter 6, verse 15. It is so bad, it says, that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, the slaves, the freedmen, they hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Even the mighty kind of, bad, rough and tough kinds of people, they're going to try to hide in the caves because they recognize that the judgments that begin pouring out upon the world, it's the wrath of God. And so in verse 16, they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because verse 17 says, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? All of a sudden, guess what? It's not going to be happy South Bay living anymore. The world is going to be falling apart. Now, the question that is asked in verse 17 is, who is going to be able to stand when God's wrath comes upon this world? That's really, my friend, in a sense, what you have in chapter 7. God is answering our question, who is going to stand when God's wrath comes? I'll tell you who. It's God's bondservants. The only ones who are going to endure and abide when the day of God's judgment comes to this earth are those who have a relationship to God, those who are in a personal relationship to Him. And that is what we see here in chapter 7. And listen, there's a message for you and me. It is this. No matter how bad things get, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul said that I don't care what happens to you. The world could fall apart. Somebody could put you to death. Nothing is going to separate you from Christ. Does that give you comfort? It should. It should be the very focus of your life, because if you're putting your trust in other things, like your money can disappoint you. I don't care how much money you have, your money can disappoint you. I don't care how good your health is. That can change like that. I don't care if you have your house paid for. That can change. All those things can and will change. There is only one thing that should be your basis of trust, and that is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You hear what I'm saying? Because nothing else is dependable. Nothing else is dependable. Everything else will fail. Everything else will fade. But if Jesus Christ is your Savior, nothing can take you away from Him. And somebody may come and take your life one day. Guess what? You've just been promoted. You've just been promoted. Now, I'm not looking forward to having somebody take my life. And I haven't had anybody threaten me lately. But guess what? If it happens to you and you have Jesus as your Lord, you don't have to fear. And that's what this message is about. It's about knowing security, because you will stand if Jesus is your Savior. Now, you come down here and we look at the two groups of God's servants. One group is on earth, the other is in heaven. One group is on earth, the other one is in heaven. The first group is the group that is on earth. It's verses 1 to 8. And this is God's servants on earth. You ask the question, who is able to stand? The answer is God's special servants. Now, I think it's an interesting thing when you come to the Bible, how badly some people try to avoid the plain meaning of the Bible. It's a frustrating thing when you talk to people about the Bible, and they will take a passage that is very plain, and they don't want to believe what it says, especially when you're talking to a person who is not saved. And you may talk to them about Jesus and about the Bible, and they try to argue with you about what the Bible means, and they've never even read the Bible. And they take things that, you know, try to make it mean something that it doesn't say, or deny what it does say in its plain sense. And it's a very frustrating thing. Well, guess what? That kind of thing happens with people who are Christians as well. There are some passages in the Bible that are very plain and very easy to understand, and yet people try to deny the plain understanding of what the passage says. And I want to give you an admission. There are some passages of the Bible that are very difficult to interpret. Sometimes I have to come away from a passage, especially if it's some kind of a prophetic passage, especially in the Old Testament, where you say, you know what, I'm not sure exactly what this means. There's a couple possibilities here. Let's look at the supporting views for each one of these arguments, and let's analyze the verse. But you know what, it may mean this or it may mean this, and there's a few times when I've had to do that. But by and large, most of the Bible is pretty understandable, wouldn't you say so? If I was going to throw a figure out, I'd say that 70% of it, you could read the Bible and you could read 70% and you would say, I understand what that means. 20% you may say, I'm not sure. Maybe 10% you say, I have no clue. But you see, the Bible is meant to be understood, and this is what I'm getting to. Sometimes people come to passages of the Bible that are straightforward and they don't want to believe it. Revelation chapter 7 is one of those passages. We're going to look at this passage, which I think is fairly plain in the normal language, and we're going to let it speak for itself. Now, when you come to chapter 6, okay, what we have been looking at is the beginning of God's judgments upon the earth. The beginning of God's judgment starts happening when Jesus, who is being shown as the Lamb, begins undoing the seals on a scroll. It's a scroll that Christ took out of the hand of God the Father in chapter 5. And there are seven seals on the scroll, like the way that they used to seal scrolls. And every time that you undo one of the seals, you open the scroll up a little more. And the seals represent an outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. Judgments that are coming. So every time you open a seal, there's an unfolding of God's judgments to the earth. Now, in Revelation chapter 6 shows us six of the first seven seals. Six of the seven seals. Look over in chapter 8 with me for just a minute. Because if you look in chapter 8 verse 1, this is when he breaks the seventh seal. So chapter 7 is really continuing the vision that we had of chapter 6, only it is not opening another seal. The seventh seal does not open until chapter 8. So chapter 7 really has two visions in it, and each of them are in between the sixth and the seventh seal. When you come to the seventh seal in chapter 8, what happens is that begins a series of judgments where there is a trumpet blast, and there are seven trumpet judgments. When you get to the seventh trumpet judgment and the trumpet is blown, what happens is it begins a series of seven bowl judgments where God's wrath is seen as an outpouring from a bowl. So there's a telescoping effect because the seven trumpets are containing the seven seals are containing the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are containing the seven bowls. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. It's showing you kind of a behind-the-curtain scene of some of the things that are taking place, namely God's servants who will be able to stand. There are three things that I want us to focus on here as we look at these servants of God. One of them is how God preserves them. Another is how He protects them. And the third is the identity of who they are. Look at verse 1 with me for just a second. John says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. The main point of what we see right here is that God is protecting His people to keep them from undergoing His wrath and becoming objects of His wrath. And God does so by sending some angels. There are four angels, He says, standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, some people attack the Bible by saying, well, you know, obviously we know that the world is round. The earth is not flat, and these people were ignorant. They didn't understand that it's a round world, and so they thought that the world was flat and that there was four corners to the world. That's a very foolish and really biased thing to say, and some people do say that. They didn't believe that the earth was flat. God had shown them in the Bible that the world is round. But the four corners is talking about basically if you go in four directions, and they knew four directions. They have the directions that we have. For them, their eastern direction really was kind of like the main direction. You and I usually think about north as being kind of like the beginning point, north, south, east, west. For them, east was the primary direction where you oriented everything to. And they have their four directions of the compass just like you and I do. The point is that there's some angels, and these angels are stationed at four points of the compass. In other words, there's some kind of a global event that is going to take place. It's not just taking place in the land of Palestine, in the land of Canaan. There is a global event that is about to take place. And these four angels come, and it says that they are holding back the four winds of the earth. The four winds. And some of the Old Testament passages that you could look at that make reference to this would be places like Jeremiah 49:36 and Isaiah 11, verse 12. The reference to the four winds of the earth, it's referring to judgments that are about to come from the hand of God. And so that God's judgment is being pictured as winds that are coming from the four corners of the earth. And these angels are here holding back the winds. In other words, these angels are restraining the outpouring of God's judgment so that the judgment will not come. God is protecting His bondservants for a time. God is protecting His bondservants. You see, the angels are often involved in helping out by carrying out God's actions. If you look in chapter 14 for just a minute, chapter 14, you see angelic activity in chapter 14 down here in verse 18. It says another angel, the one who has, look at this, power over fire came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Another angel, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. And so this angel swings to the earth and begins to bring judgment. God uses angels to bring his judgments on earth, both for good and for evil, to punish. If you look in chapter 16, you see this again. In chapter 16 over here in verse 5, it says that John heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou," and then they begin to pour out judgments. God uses angels to execute his judgments. Now these angels right now, what they're doing is they're holding back the judgments. God is protecting his people. That is his purpose, because he says in verse 1 that they are doing this so that no wind should blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. Something's about to happen. God is holding back until something else takes place. Now, the thing to learn is this, okay? If you belong to God, if God is in a relationship with you because you have put your trust in him, and if you have him as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to fear. There is an application here. You don't have to fear if you are in the hand of God. Now, let me add a qualifier to that. If you're living in disobedience to God, if you're living sinfully, even if you're a Christian, you better watch out. Okay? Because if you are living in disobedience to God and you're not living for Him, even if you're His child, God will come and He'll spank you. God will sneak up when you're not expecting it, and he'll get his paddle out, and he'll deal with you, so to speak. God chastens those whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God disciplines his own people like a father would discipline his son. Not to destroy them, but to bring them back to repentance. God wants men to be in a right relationship. But if you are not God's child, and you are living in rebellion against God, the only thing that you should be looking for is his judgment, his wrath. But God does know how to deliver his people. For example, remember back in the book of Genesis, chapter 6? The Bible says that the whole world was corrupt. It says every thought of man's intent, every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. This was the world. The world was totally corrupted. But did God destroy the whole world? No, he did not. Who did he save? He saved eight people. Noah, Mrs. Noah, and the three sons, and their daughter-in-laws. Eight people, because there were eight people on the world at that time that had a relationship with God. How about if you go to the book of Genesis in chapter 18 and 19? Remember a place called Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember how Abraham was pleading with God, and he said, "God, would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 50 righteous people, 50 believers?" God said, "Nope, find me 50, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." Abraham says, "How about 45? Nope. 40? Nope. 30? Nope. 20? Nope. God, would you destroy it if I found 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah? God says, hey, if you can find 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I won't destroy it. There were not. But God brought destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he kill everybody who lived in that town? No, he did not. What happened is that God sent an angel, and the angel came and delivered Lot and Mrs. Lot and their two daughters. Four people. God delivered four people out of that city. And then he brought destruction. God knows, listen, my point is this, God knows how to keep his people from seeing his wrath. God knows how to deliver his people. Peter brings this out in 2 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, this is the point that Peter is trying to make. He says that if he rescued Noah and preserved Noah, and if he rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, it says in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver his people from wrath. Should give you comfort. That should give you comfort. God has done it in the past, and he's going to do it again. Now let me ask you a question here. Is the church, the body of Christ, those who have put their faith in Jesus since Jesus came, is the church of God going to see the wrath of God? What do you think? Do we have any basis for saying that we are not going to see this tribulation period that is going to come upon the world? What do you think? I think we have a good basis for saying it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said to the church, he said, you turn to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. God will deliver the church from the wrath that is about to come upon the world. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul said, God did not appoint us to obtain wrath, but salvation. You, if you are a Christian, will never see the wrath of God. You will never see the wrath of God because when Christ returns in the clouds at the rapture of the church, he is going to take every believer out of this world that quick. You'll be gone. And that is going to set in motion the 7-year tribulation period when all of the judgments that you see in Revelation are going to take place. But if you're not a Christian, you will go into that tribulation period. If you're not saved, you will go in and you will see the wrath of God. You will see the wrath of God. It's going to come upon the whole earth. But Paul said the church is not going to see that wrath. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, John said that God is going to keep us out of that hour of testing. That hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The church will not be there. My point, God knows how to deliver his people from being the objects of his wrath. Okay? Now, let me ask you another question. What about the people who get saved after the rapture? There will be people who get saved after the rapture. They weren't saved before, so they missed the rapture. They got saved after the rapture. Now they are in the day of the Lord. They're in the tribulation period. How are they going to survive? Well, guess what? A lot of them are going to be put to death. A lot of them are going to be killed for their faith. A lot of them are going to die from the disasters, the plagues, the meteorite showers, and everything else that's coming upon the world. A lot of people who are believers in that tribulation period are going to die from the judgments. But God has a select group on earth that he wants to protect, even to protect from the onslaughts of Satan. And to protect them to a certain degree from the impact of his wrath. And this is what we see in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. God takes and preserves a group of people who do not get destroyed by his wrath. Look it down in verses 2 and 3. John sees another angel. And this angel is ascending from the rising of the sun. That's what it says literally, is the rising of the sun. He's talking about the east. The focus in the Bible continually is to the east, where God's activity oftentimes is coming from the east. So John sees this angel. Look at verse 2. And this angel has the seal of the living God. Now, seals were used for a variety of purposes in the Old Testament or in ancient cultures. Sometimes, if you remember, a seal would be used to show the mark of ownership. If you own something, you could take your signet ring, or you could take some kind of seal and you could put the seal on it and you could put your mark to say, this is mine. Sometimes a seal was used in the sense of protecting something or keeping it safe. Like in the case of Jesus, if you remember when they put him in the tomb, the Roman guards came and what did they do to the seal, to the tomb? They sealed the tomb. That was the Romans' way of saying, hey, if anybody comes and tampers with this tomb, they're going to lose their life because they have just violated the protective seal. Sometimes the police will do that. If they're going and investigating a crime, they will put the tape on the door. And it will say something like, you know, do not, you know, trespass, don't violate this seal. And so the idea was is that a seal could represent some kind of protective or some kind of identification. Now, a question that arises here is this. When does this take place? You've got these bond servants of God. It says down here in verse 3, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. And the question arises, when is this taking place? Is this at the very beginning of the 7-year tribulation period? Is it at the very end? Or is it sometime in the middle? I don't think it's at the very beginning of the tribulation period, because if you look at the first 6 seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, those seal judgments are really what takes place in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. If you remember, you can compare this when you have some time. Compare Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, with Revelation chapter 6. And what you find is a very close parallel between Revelation 24, verses 4 to 14, with Revelation chapter 6. So the seal judgments of Revelation, those 6 seal judgments, are basically parallel to the first half of the tribulation period that you see in Matthew chapter 24, the first 14 verses. So I think that commentators are right when they say that Revelation chapter 7 is taking place right in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. Not the first 3.5 years, and it's not in the latter 3.5 years, but basically at the midpoint, God takes and He seals a certain group of servants on their forehead. The question does also arise, why is it only the 144,000? How come it isn't all of God's people at this time? And apparently it is not all of God's people, it's only 144,000. Well, I think a good answer to that question is that when we recognize the different purposes of sealing, that you would show ownership, but you would also have a means of protection, that what you have is that God is setting apart a certain group of His servants who will, for a certain time period, be exempt from certain aspects of God's wrath. And it's hard to be dogmatic on this point, but this seems to be what's happening, is that God is taking just a special group, and He's going to allow them a degree of protection from His wrath, so that they can do a job for Him for that 3.5-year time period, that latter 3.5-year time period. Now, I want you to look with me at another passage. Go to Revelation chapter 13 for just a second. So the picture here is this. God is taking 144,000 people. He's going to put a seal of ownership on them, some kind of seal of protection on them. God is identifying people as belonging to Him. If you look in chapter 13, okay, I want you to see that there is another kind of mark that people get as well. If you look in Revelation chapter 13, look at verses 8, verses 7 to 9. This is talking here about the Antichrist. And it says in the Antichrist, verse 7, that he has power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. Here's a guy that has authority over the whole world. And verse 8 says that all who dwell on the earth will worship him. All of the unbelievers, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. There is an individual who is going to have this authority over the world. And notice what he does down here if you come to the latter part of the chapter in verse 16. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men, the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Same word is karagma. Karagma, some kind of a designation or mark. the Antichrist is going to have the power to cause people to get a mark on their on their right hand or on their forehead. Is that a literal mark that you could see? I don't know. I'm not sure if it is or not. Because when you look at what Revelation chapter 7 says, when it talks about the servants of God, and it says that they were given a mark, the seal of God, does that mean that there is literally a mark that says God on their forehead or something like that? I don't think the one that is given to God's servants is some kind of literal mark. I believe that there is a metaphor being used right here, where the idea is that God is setting His seal of ownership on these people. But whether or not the ones in chapter 13 have a visible mark, I don't know. It very well might be that the one in chapter 13 is literal and you can see it. I saw something in the paper the other day. I think I may have seen it a week ago. Do you know that in L.A. right now that they have a system for tracking dogs and pets? And you know what they do? They embed a chip into the neck of the dog or the cat. So if you lose your dog or your cat anywhere in the city, they just boop, they just check it, and they can call you right up and say, hey, we've got your dog down here. They've got a system now for tracking animals. Well, how long do you think that's going to be before they come to you and say, oh, by the way, we don't use cash anymore, and we don't use ATM cards anymore. We had too many problems with people stealing them. Here, all you have to do is take this little identification mark. Do you think that's unfeasible? I don't think it is unfeasible. Matter of fact, that's exactly what's going to happen. There is going to be some kind of mark. Now, the mark that comes back in chapter 7, I don't believe it is necessarily something that is visible. It's talking here about a metaphor that God is setting His seal of ownership. Look with me also at chapter 14. Because chapter 14 shows us who these people are. Another picture in chapter 14 of this 144,000. It says down here in verse 4, they are ones who have not been defiled with women. In the Old Testament, there was certain kinds of festivals where the priests were told to abstain from relations with their wife. They could be married, but there were certain times when the priest was supposed to not have physical relations with his wife until after they did this sacrifice. If you did so, then you would not be in a ceremonially pure condition. What this verse says about these 144,000 in verse 4, these are ones who have never had relations with women. It says they have kept themselves chaste. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They have been purchased, look at this, purchased from God among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, a first fruit in the Old Testament was a way that you would bring an offering to God, and you would offer the offering to God from your harvest, and you would say, God, I'm giving you the first little bit from my crop. There's going to be a whole harvest to follow. Guess what it says about the 144,000? The 144,000 are like a down payment for God. The 144,000 are the first fruit offering. There's going to be a whole harvest to follow. Ones who are set apart for God, to be pure and holy and to know Him. Doesn't mean they never marry. The point is, at this point, they are single and they are chaste. So the main idea here is this. God is going to set apart some people in the tribulation period for special service. Now, I want you to go back with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. I want to show you a very clear parallel passage. Ezekiel chapter 9, because this is really where we see the best parallel for the idea of sealing. Ezekiel chapter 9 in the Old Testament shows us that the same thing happened when God was about to bring a judgment upon Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, if you look down here in verse 4, God speaks to the angels. And He says, go through the midst of the city, Ezekiel 9:4, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of all the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. In other words, find the believers. Find the believers. Because the believers are the ones who look at the evil and say, oh, that's horrible. Look what they're doing in the temple. They're defiling the temple. They sigh and they groan. Now remember, Ezekiel is about 600 B.C. And so God tells this angel to go through and to put a mark on the forehead of every believer, the kind of person that gets disgusted with all of the idolatry and all of the apostasy from God. So the angel goes out, to do this. But verse 5 says, "But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Judgment is about to come, and the only ones who receive escape from the judgment are those who have the mark." Verse 6, "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark." Do not touch any man on whom is the mark. Well, in the tribulation period, there's going to be a special group, 144,000, who have this mark, and they are going to go out and they are going to do a job for God. Now, we come here to verses 4 and 8, and here's kind of where we get the disputes and the disagreements about what this passage means. Who are these 144,000? What is their identity? Well, if you read what it says in verse 4, it says, John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed." 144,000 sealed from all the people who live in Los Angeles. Right? All the people who live in Salt Lake City. All the people who live in Brooklyn, New York. What does it say? All the people who are from the tribes of what? The sons of Israel. Now, like I say, I'll admit that there are some passages of the Bible that are quite difficult to interpret. But there are other passages that say something very plain, and we just have to accept what it means instead of trying to twist. There's a lot of people who come here to this passage, and they will spend page after page, volume after volume, trying to tell you why this doesn't mean Israel. I'm serious. They write books about why this does not mean Israel. My friend, I just want to suggest for you something. It means Israel. That's what it means in its plain and simple meaning. Israel means Israel. And I want to give you three reasons why you should very on the surface accept this for what it says. First of all is this. When God repeats something in the Bible, and this is a principle of Bible interpretation, good hermeneutics. When the Bible says something and repeats it over and over, there's a good chance that it means what it says. Notice what it says. For example, if you look down in verse 5, he mentions the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad. He is naming, he's listing individually the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. And 12 times he mentions 12 of the sons of Israel, and he says 12,000 were sealed from this tribe. When the Bible uses language in a symbolic way, there is usually going to be some kind of contextual clue. There's going to be some kind of indicator that it might be a symbolical kind of passage. For example, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, you know how Peter says, "With the Lord, with God, a day is like a thousand years. And a thousand years, it's like a day." By the way, notice that he didn't say a thousand years is a day. He didn't say that a day is a thousand years. He says, just for God, it's like a thousand years. One day is, time is meaningless for God because God is eternal. There are other times when you have metaphors used, like Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I am the door." Now, we don't think he's a piece of oak. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. Sometimes the Bible uses that. But when the Bible comes and says 12,000 came from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and it repeats it, that's a pretty good clue that it means what it says. Now the same thing happens, the identical same thing happens in Revelation chapter 20 when we deal with the millennial kingdom. Six times in six verses, God mentions the thousand years. The thousand years, the thousand years, the thousand years, the thousand years, the thousand years. People come along and you know what they say about that passage? Well, it doesn't mean a thousand years, it just means a long time period. But wait a minute. How can we, you know, have any kind of meaning if we can't take a normal understanding? This means Israel. So the first reason is because of the fact that it's the repetition. A second reason is because there is no evidence anywhere from any source that before the year 160 did anybody ever call the church Israel. There is not any evidence anywhere that any Christians or any Jews or anyone else ever called the church Israel. This is what a lot of theologians want to do, is they want to say that Israel, or the church, is new Israel. That the church has taken the place of Israel. And so what they want to say is, the promises made to Israel are not going to be fulfilled in Israel. The promises to Israel are being fulfilled in us right now, today. I don't agree with that view. That's an amillennial viewpoint, and I don't agree with that. There is no evidence before 160. Now, what happened when you get to, let's say, the late 2nd century, this is 100 years after Jerusalem has been destroyed, and Israel has been wiped out as a nation, you did have people coming along and saying, well, I guess God is done with the Jews. God must be done with the Jews because they were destroyed as a nation, and it seems that everything is being fulfilled now in the church. People began to have that viewpoint. And that became the dominant view of the Catholic Church, and that was really perpetuated throughout the time period of Roman Catholicism. But it is not what the Bible says. A third reason why I want to give you why we should see this as national Israel is because the Bible consistently in the New Testament makes a distinction between Israel and the church. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus told the apostles, he said, "You are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus made that distinction. Paul, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he said that Israel is going to be saved. And he makes a distinction between the Gentiles and between Israel, between the church and between Israel. Peter makes that distinction when he talks about all of the people who are scattered abroad. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered. The 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, today, a lot of the Jews don't know where they came from. You know, you might talk to a Jew and they know they're Jewish, but they don't know what tribe they came from. Some do, some do not. That's not a problem for God. I mean, God knows which one they came from. The point is that Israel still has a national identity. John even makes that distinction in Revelation. If you look in chapter 2, verse 9, back with me, John says, "I know your tribulation, 2:9. And your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not." In other words, there were Jewish people that were saying, well, we're Jews. But really, they didn't have the essence of what it meant to be a Jew, and that was to be a believer. But you see, they are Jews. These are people who are Jews, but they did not have a relationship with God in a personal way. You see this also in chapter 21, verse 12. Now, my point that I'm getting to is this, okay? The 144,000 that we see right here are literal Jews. And what God does is God sets them apart for a ministry. Their job, you know what their job is? To go out and evangelize the world. God is going to take 144,000 Billy Grahams and send them throughout the world. These guys are protected by God from His wrath to allow them a certain kind of evangelical ministry, to go out in the world and to preach the gospel. Look with me in Matthew 24, because there's a verse I want you to see here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. God is going to bring the gospel to every corner of this world, and it really already has gone throughout the world at this time. I mean, pretty much there's not any place in the world, hardly, that has not received the gospel. But notice what it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." By the way, look at verse 15. You see how verse 15 talks about the abomination of the desolation that comes? The abomination of the desolation, when the Jewish temple is defiled. When does that Jewish temple get defiled? Right in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. But verse 14, right at the beginning, at the end of the first half of the tribulation period, that's when God says that there's going to be gospel preaching cover the whole world, right at the middle of the tribulation period. Then that's where you come to Revelation chapter 7. What do you see? 144,000 God's special servants who are sealed, protected, so that they can go out and take the gospel out throughout the world. This is God's plan, is to set these 144,000 apart to go out with an evangelical gospel ministry for the second half of the tribulation period. This is who they are. This is what they do. Now, I want us to look for just a few minutes here. We're going to close just by briefly looking over verses 5 to 8, making just a couple comments on it. There's not a whole lot to say about each one of the tribes, but there's a few things I want to bring out. First of all, if you look at verse 5, it mentions Judah, Reuben, and Gad. These first three tribes are mentioned. These are all sons of Jacob. So they would be the 12 tribes of Israel. But you will see that this listing of the names is different than what you will sometimes find in the Old Testament. There are over 20 times when you see a list of the names in the Old Testament of the 12 tribes of Israel, and none of them are the same. There's variations. Sometimes this one is first, sometimes that one is first. Sometimes one name is deleted and a